I just want to say thank you to Gail for pinch hitting on piano today. Yes, thank you. So thank you for doing that for us. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29 today and for the foreseeable future. So if you get used to these verses, that's okay. Jeremiah 29 verse 7 and then verse 13. It says, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And Father, in these next few minutes, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us. There is nothing that is accomplished in these times together without the Holy Spirit's intervention. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, you would challenge us, you would convict us where necessary, and you would equip us and train us to be the people of God in this hour, the way that you would like us to be. Challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we are looking at the times that we live in and some of the stressors that go on around us, I begin to ask myself, what activity can best shape our attitudes toward this particular society? What activity can correct our perspective on the world in which we live? Which activity can help maintain a healthy perspective, not only create it, but maintain it over a long time, continuously helping us stay on track in the way we look at things? And simply put, when we read these verses, it is prayer. Prayer is the one activity that believing people can do to make sure that they have a right attitude toward the world around them and that they maintain a right attitude toward the world around them. Now, it might seem very simplistic to us to think that prayer is the thing. It seems almost Sunday school. What's the answer to this question? Prayer. You know, Jesus, of course. We get this. We understand that. But often, we tend to look for so much more than just the simple things. We want some tangible action that produces immediate results, and prayer doesn't act like that. It's not a simple action that gets immediate results every time. Usually there's something about prayer that just requires time and a little bit of effort. That's why prayer and the term waiting are married together in scriptures. Wait upon the Lord and you will renew your strength. Well, what does that mean? Pray. Spend time in his presence. Meditate in silence and listen for his voice. And we tend not to like that as human beings. We want what we want. We want it now. We want it on our terms. That's not quite how this works. And sometimes we just give a nod to the importance of prayer, to the way we see and live in our surroundings. But we really don't practice it the way that we should in any significant way. We know that prayer is important. We've been taught that prayer is important for years. God answers prayer. You need to pray. Yeah, and we give the nod to that. And we understand through testimonies of other people that prayer has affected their lives and it shapes their attitudes. And it helps us be like God and have his mind and his attitude. But it's easier to be interested in the feeling or the sentiment of prayer than it is actually to do the thing. So much easier to say, "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you." Oh, that's warm. I love it when people say that to me. But then my question is, next week, did you do it? Because it's not enough to be sentimental about prayer. We have to actually do it. It's not good enough to wish. That's what being sentimental about prayer is, just wishing, "Oh, I wish you well." I mean, just say that to me. If you're not going to pray for me, just, "I wish you well." But if you're going to pray and you can commit yourself to do it, do what? Do it. Engage the process, not just the feeling. During the zenith of the megachurch and church growth movement in the United States during the late 90s and the early 2000s, Dr. Peter Wagner, who is a professor of missiology, of missions, at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, conducted a survey of the pastors of the 100 fastest growing and most influential churches in the United States. I'm not sure how he figured that out, but apparently Pete knew what was going on, and he made this experience. And he wanted to find out how important prayer was to the growth of those congregations and their influence over their communities. And every pastor, all 100, said prayer played a central and pivotal role in the life and the growth of our church. And of course, being a true scientist, he said, "I'm not going to believe what you say. I'm going to look and dig a little deeper." So he looked at their church calendars. He looked at their bulletins. He looked at how they promoted things. Then he surveyed the congregations. And what he found is less than 5 of those churches had any prayer ministry at all. 95 of them had nothing. 5 of them had something that they never promoted publicly and rarely engaged in regularly as a church. So basically, they were saying, our success is built on the presence of God. Our success is built on our prayer ministry. And there was no prayer going on. The success of the ministry was not based on prayer. It was based on something else. All kinds of other factors. 20 years on, we are in a season of increasing resistance toward the church. The church is in an exile that is uncomfortable and it is incredibly confusing. We no longer count in or to our culture. I'm going to say that again. We no longer count in or to our culture. And it's a confusing place to be. It's the place we are. I understood that we no longer counted in our culture about 20 years ago when the Ministerial Association, including the Catholic priests, wrote a very well-worded letter to the school districts and to all of the sports leagues, soccer, hockey, swimming, tennis, baseball, blah, 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 in our community. And we said, you know, it's really disturbing that you're starting to hold practices and games on Wednesday night, because that is typically and traditionally a church night in our community. All of us signed it, including the Catholic priests. I thought, we got to have the priests do this, because if they'll listen to anybody, they'll listen to their priest. Do you know how many responses we got from those organizations and the school districts? Not a single response. And I knew then that we no longer count. Stanley Howard Ross, in his wonderful book, Resident Aliens, says that he understood that we no longer counted when he was living in the Carolinas in the 60s, and they opened the theater on Sunday night. And people started to go watch John Wayne rather than come to church and pray. It's been happening very slowly over time. And it's a weird feeling. It is an exile that we don't understand. It is an exile of irrelevance. In fact, many within the culture have, as Australian theologian and church planter Michael Frost suggests, they've placed us in a museum case and find us quaint, outdated, and an interesting piece of cultural history, but they really don't want anything to do with our message or with our ministry. We are in that place where we are being observed. Oh, isn't that cute? But there's not much impact. We don't count anymore. It is an exile of irrelevance. So what are we supposed to do when the church no longer counts in society? What are we supposed to do when we feel the weight of that? What lessons is God attempting to teach us in the exile that we are in? How can we gain perspective and make certain that our attitude reflects God's heart toward a society that we could be very outraged toward, that we can be angry about, that we can be embittered about? What is the attitude of God toward this society, and what should be our attitude? The place of prayer is the place where we pick up that attitude. As with the exiles that Jeremiah was writing to, prayer is the action that we need most. It's not the only action, but it needs to be the central action of our individual lives, and it needs to be the central action of our corporate life as a body of believers. It is critical in this hour that we pray. And I'm going to keep saying things like this, and I know how humanity tends to react to this. You know, the most well-attended prayer gathering we ever had was on a Thursday after 9/11. Because everybody was freaked out. And then when the sun rose and set about a month, what happened? We forgot about it, and we went right back to the life we were living. Church attendance spiked, prayer meeting attendance spiked, and then we just kept right on rolling with our lives. That's how we do as humans. Let me assure you, we need to do better. We really do. We need to make sure that we are people of prayer. Prayer informs all of the types of resistance that we engage in, and it tunes our attitudes. Please hear me. It tunes our attitudes to the perspective that God has in this hour. From our text, I want to note some instructions like we did last week. The first instruction that we note is that contentment is the cornerstone of prayerful resistance. If we're going to engage in prayer, contentment is critical to that process. I know that we covered some of this last week, but it bears repeating. The American church's exile into irrelevance is part of God's plan. If you don't follow God's plan, if you don't obey God, he will eventually discipline you. And we are in the sense of no longer counting in society because we did not do the will of the Lord. And by the way, the will of the Lord is the transformation of sin-damaged people. And he doesn't do that on his own. He does that through us. Individually and corporately, he reaches people and he forms them in the image of Christ. And if God has caused us to live in exile, which he has, we simply must accept where we are. This is where we're at. If we don't accept it, we're full of anxiety. If we don't accept it, we're frantic. If we don't accept it, we're trying all kinds of things to get out of it, rather than just settling in and saying, okay, God, what are you trying to teach us in this hour of irrelevance? What are you trying to stir within us, Holy Spirit? What are you trying to do? What gifts are you trying to bring? What ministries are you trying to give? What vision are you trying to supply the church while we're in this experience? We clamor for what's normal, so we're out there trying to solve the problem. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to try that. I'm going to do this. And most of it isn't working. Exile makes us discontented, and discontented people are constantly striving to find balance and comfort. Discontented people live in anxiety, and they're motivated by the reactionary tendencies of that anxiety. They'll try anything to return to some sort of normalcy, to restore their former way of life. And for God's children, contentment begins with realizing that we are here and God is with us, and that reacting to the culture from anxiety and fear rarely has any beneficial results. Psalm 23, verse 4, David tells us, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because what? You are there with me. I don't understand why this is so difficult, why Christianity is falling on such hard. Don't worry about it. Though I walk through life's most difficult problems, guess who's there? The Lord. We're not abandoned. He didn't forsake us. He said, go to your room, yes, but he did not leave us there alone. He cares for us. He's there with us. The exiled people of Israel were outraged by the circumstances that resulted in their exile. They were living from anxiety. The Babylonians were brutal. What the Babylonians did in the siege of Jerusalem today would be qualified as war crimes, and they would be all up on trial and probably hanged by the neck. Because they were so harsh. They were so awful. And the vehement expression of pain and revenge and ill feeling is found in Psalm 137, indicates that many of the exiles, they just wouldn't accept that they were in exile because God desired them to be there. To resist through prayer, we have to begin to accept that God has caused this exile and learn to settle in, to learn the lessons that he has for us during this period of time when we are not ruling society. Anxiety is the enemy of that contentment. And a lot of the things that we do as Christians in this era are just out of fear. Fear that things are going to get worse. Fear of the unknown. Fear of who might be in leadership. Fear of, you know, fear of what other cultural issues might come washing up on our shores. Fear, 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 fear. And I'm just like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Anxiety is the enemy of contentment. And if I'm going to pray and resist, the first thing I need to do is be content. God has caused this to happen because we needed it, and God is with us in it. It's going to be okay. But we need to listen to him, and we need to obey him. He is sovereign, and I can rest in that. His desired end will come regardless of what happens in this society. I'm all freaked. Stop being freaked out. God's desired end always happens. There isn't a human being on earth that can thwart it. It's true. Have you read the end of the book? I know you have. God's desired end is going to happen. It doesn't matter who resides in Washington. It doesn't matter who resides in City Hall. It doesn't matter who's powerful. God's desired end always takes place. And we need to rest in that and become comfortable in it. But also note this, that competing loyalties are always going to challenge our faithfulness to God. So in the middle of our being contented, we have to realize that there are going to be all kinds of temptations. And we're especially vulnerable to that when we become anxious and discontented. We become more susceptible to the temptation of the competing loyalties in the society. The world around us is going to present us all kinds of alluring options, things that seem reasonable, things that promise to bring pleasure, to take away pain, things that invite compromise, things that offer solutions. But being content with God helps us to resist all of that craziness that constantly resides in our surroundings. Being contented with God helps us to focus solely on the one who can truly meet our needs and guide us through the shadows of this current valley. Who is the one that can guide us through the current valley? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other. Being content with God helps us understand that. Deliverance from exile happens in very much the same way as getting into exile does, except the obedience factor. When we have learned the lessons that God wants us to learn, His sovereign hand will set us free from it. That's how that works. His sovereign hand put us here in response to our disobedience. His sovereign hand will take us out in response to our obedience and concern for His ways. The next instruction we note is that we must ask questions, okay? We have to discern who is influencing our attitude. I will get to prayer a little bit more deeply in a second, but we have to discern who is influencing our attitudes. When God is asking the exiles in Jeremiah 20, what God is asking the exiles in Jeremiah 29:7 is not easy. Seeking the peace and the prosperity of a place that you do not belong, seeking the peace and the prosperity of a place that treated you so harshly, seeking the peace and the prosperity of your enemies is hard work. We don't want to show any kindness toward our captors. We don't want to show kindness toward those who oppose us. We don't want to show kindness toward those who don't like us because we are Christians. It hurts to be in exile. It hurts to face opposition. It is emotionally exhausting to live in a culture that is constantly on us. So it's helpful to ask a couple of questions. Who is influencing our attitudes toward our enemies? Who is it that's really influencing our attitude toward those who've made themselves our enemies? Few possible sources. It's always the enemies themselves, right? Their attitudes, their words, their actions are all going to shape the way that we think and act toward them. That is the wrong influence to shape your attitude. But they've treated me this way. I understand, but they are the wrong influence to shape your attitude. The culture is going to influence our attitude toward those who have made themselves the enemies of the faith. The culture says, when they treat you wrong, return the favor. When they slander you, slander them back. When they assassinate your character, do the same to them. When they don't fit in with your moral code, write them off. When they act like sinners, be surprised and outraged. I'm sorry. Why are we so outraged and shocked when sinners do what sinners do? Why are we surprised when people publicly try to humiliate our faith? They hated Jesus, and they persecuted him. And he said, the student is not better than the master. We're all anxious. Rest. Relax. This is the way it's supposed to be. I know it's not been that way for us, but this is the way it's supposed to be. The culture is not a great influence either in our attitude toward those who've made themselves our enemies. The media obviously shapes our perspectives. Commentators, news broadcasters, pundits, those who write articles, conspiracy theorists, they all have these high platforms that speak into our minds, and again, wrong influence. When we listen to our enemies, when we listen to the culture, when we listen to the media, our attitudes are shaped by fear, resulting in anger, rage, anxiety, ultimately more fear, more rage, more anxiety, ultimately, you know, and it just is this unvirtuous cycle that is frantic, hopeless, joyless, devoid of peace. Doesn't it all sound like the fruit of the Spirit to me? At all. And it corrals us into a constant barrage of activities that don't always suit the mission of God for his people, which, by the way, is the reconciliation of sinners to their loving Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a trap that seeks no one's welfare but our own. When we get in that frantic anxiety, we go into self-preservation mode, seeking our own safety, our own security, our own comfort, making us self-obsessed and self-absorbed without even really knowing it. What does Jeremiah say? Pray to the Lord for Babylon. Seek its well-being and peace. Seek the welfare of your enemies. Those who oppose you, those who hate you, those who even persecute you, seek their welfare. Second question is this: what would happen if we allowed God's voice to influence our attitudes toward the culture? That's what we really need to be doing, not these other voices, not these other influences. We need to hear God's voice. Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, laid siege to Jerusalem and treated people horribly, war crimes, remember? He has a dream, and he seeks out Daniel for the interpretation because he knew that Daniel was a person of integrity who knew the God who created everything. Interesting. And when Daniel hears the dream, he's perplexed and he's disturbed. Daniel 4:19 says that his thoughts terrified him. When he had a moment just to pause and wait and think about the dream that the Lord gave to Nebuchadnezzar, it terrified him. And he's beginning to think things like, what would happen to the king if he doesn't repent? It's unsettling for Daniel. I mean, why would that even be unsettling for him? Why would he care? Why would he care about what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, wouldn't the king's harm be delightful for the exiles who are there under duress? Not in this case. Daniel is grieved by what he hears. Grieved. And that brings all kinds of other questions. I mean, could it be that Daniel was following Jeremiah's instructions from this letter that was written a decade or so before he had his moment with Nebuchadnezzar? We know that he followed this letter. Could it be that he prayed daily for the peace and the prosperity of Babylon, including King Nebuchadnezzar? Oof. I mean, what effect would such consistent praying have on a captive in exile? Toward the people who were his captors. I think Christopher J.H. Wright, the Irish philosopher and writer that we talked about last week, indicates it's hard to go on hating someone that you pray for every day. It's hard to go on hating a person that you pray for every day. It just is. Because you begin to feel compassion. You begin to feel God's heart for them, even though they are such horrible people. Wow. So as Daniel prays daily, his attitude toward Babylon and toward King Nebuchadnezzar were shaped by the heart of God and the voice of God for them. Jeremiah's instruction was attempting to move God's people from merely praying for their own peace, by the way, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, to praying for the peace of where? Babylon. That's a light year jump. I want my own safety. I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And God says, you need to pray for the peace of Babylon because I love those people too. Oof. And this becomes a foundational principle for life in the kingdom of Christ. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't that Jesus just get under your skin some days? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The third instruction, very specifically in prayer, is simply this: be formed by biblical mandates to pray. And that's what Daniel did. He was following Jeremiah's words, and it shaped his attitude toward the king, and he was grieved over what God was going to do to the king if he did not repent. The king did not repent. God did this, didn't kill him, but he sent him off into insanity for a period of time. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came to, he repented, and he believed in the God who created the universe, the God of Israel, and God restored him to his place. But Daniel's compassion is stunning. How can we be formed by biblical mandates? Rather than allowing the culture and our enemies to shape our attitudes, we must follow the biblical mandates for prayer and allow God to shape our attitude. We must actually pray and not just express sentiment or make wishes. We actually do this. because our God hears and answers prayer. If you pray anything according to His will, He hears it and you have what you've asked for, 1 John chapter 5. What does His word say about praying for the Babylon in which we live today? First, we must pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul instructs the Ephesian church and its pastor, its young pastor Timothy, this way. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Say, man, pray for kings and all those in authority. Not just the ones who claim to agree with our values and our attitudes and our positions. Our prayer must be consistent for all of our leaders, national, international, regional, local. Their decisions affect the way we live. They can bring about peace and justice and prosperity, or they can bring down hatred, moral corruption, chaos, violence, and persecution. And Paul says that we should pray this way so that we can live peaceable and holy lives right now, proclaiming the truth of the gospel because God wants everyone to come to Him, to a saving knowledge. So why do we pray for our leaders daily? So that we can live upright, godly, peaceable, quiet lives and proclaim the gospel openly as we should. The New Living Translation really, really hits the sandpaper, about 50 grit on this issue. It says, give thanks for them and ask God to help them. What? It's bad enough that I got to pray for them. But now I'm supposed to give thanks for them? Kinda, yeah. That's what it says. Then I have to ask myself this question. I'm going to ask you too because I don't want to be miserable alone. When was the last time any of us paused and gave thanks for a political leader that we didn't agree with, let alone ask God to help them? On a consistent basis, daily, weekly. You catch what I'm driving at? Yeah. Easy to complain, not easy to pray, but prayer is God's command. Over the last 4 years, how many of us have prayed daily or even consistently for our current administration, for their peace, for their welfare, and given thanks to God for them? I can't give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for them. There's got to be one thing. Do it consistently and pray for them. How many times have we thanked God for them and asked God to help them? Not praying for them consistently is direct disobedience to a command of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It's rough, isn't it? It's rough. I mean, these people were praying for Nero. We haven't seen Nero in the United States yet. This is who they were called to pray for. Someone who would eventually kill many of them in the city of Rome, including the Apostle Paul himself. Give thanks to them, pray daily for them that God would help them. Okay. Then we have to ask this question, or live this way. Okay, so pray for your leaders, but love and pray for your enemies. And this is like Jesus again, like, come on, seriously? Yes, this is how kingdom life is. And it's so different from what we're accustomed to. Again, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if Jesus is serious and we take him seriously, we probably need to modify our attitudes and perspectives in general. He wants a different kind of lifestyle from us than what we tend to live. Author Michael Green states that love is the mark which, above all else, should distinguish those who know themselves to have been found by a loving God. Listen, if you have been loved by God and His love has reached you and taken you up out of sinfulness and destruction, how can you not love other people? That's the point. We love because what? He first loved us. And it doesn't come with qualification. Michael Green goes on to define the form of love that Jesus uses in this verse by stating that agape is a love that gives itself for the good of the recipient, not based on their worthiness. What? Doesn't have to do anything with their worthiness. It just simply has to do with the fact that God loves. and we should too, if we are truly his children. If you read the rest of Matthew 5, that little section I just took those two phrases out of, it says, if we do this, if we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, then we are truly children of our Father in heaven. The more you read of Jesus, the harder it gets. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit's intervention and divine transformation. We love and we pray not because they are worthy, but because God loves, and so should we if we are indeed his children. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the most notable martyr of World War II, stated that Matthew 5:44 is the supreme commandment. St. Chrysostom, a generation or two after the apostles, calls it the very highest form of self-control. To love and pray for our enemies is to set self aside and to focus on Christ's interests rather than our own. With so much angst and so much outrage, the concept of loving and praying for our enemies has really fallen on hard times in the American church. And we need to restore it to a prominent place among us. This is what John Stott comments in his statements on Jeremiah 29. It is impossible to pray for someone without loving them, and it is impossible to go on praying for them without discovering our love for them grows and matures. It's true. So when was the last time we prayed for those who have made themselves our enemies? And this is the struggle for me. Where are the tears of compassion over the condition of our enemies and their eternal destinies? I don't like the way they act. But if they don't come to Jesus, they're going to spend an eternity in hell for their crimes against God. I'm mad at what they do versus I'm concerned over their destiny. There's a huge difference, isn't there? In how we respond? Have we allowed the Holy Spirit to so soften our hearts toward those on the opposite side of significant issues that we can begin to cry when we see them expressing their wickedness rather than just be outraged and offended? Have we allowed him to help us discern that these people are made in his image, that Christ died for them? They are not just impersonal representatives of a hot-button issue in our society. They are people that Christ is concerned about. I mean, it is so easy to feel a great deal of outrage, but I think we would do well to exchange our outrage for prayerful tears of compassion every day of the week. I really do. It's natural to condemn. It's the most natural thing to be angry. But it's difficult to weep. And the fact that we find it so easy to condemn and be irritated may indicate that our hearts have been hardened by constant exposure to the wrong influences. Up until about 4 weeks ago, I hadn't watched a news broadcast in 8 years. Then there is an assassination attempt. And now I'm having to discipline myself not to watch again because I see my attitude slipping into the pit of cultural outrage. Have to repent. Ask God's forgiveness. Because I don't want to be influenced by what my news broadcasters are saying. I want to be influenced by the fact that these are people that Jesus Christ gave his life for. They are precious to him, and he desperately wants to see them redeemed. We would do well to make it our practice to offer thanksgiving for our enemies and to pray for God to help them and to save them and maybe roll up our sleeves and be an answer to that prayer and see what we can do to help them, at least in the local area. And sincerely, not tongue-in-cheek, not with a cutting edge of sarcasm and a bad attitude. The real issue is not that we disagree with them over issues that are in the culture. The real issue is that they need to be reconciled to their Father God. That's the issue. That's our mission. pray consistently for people. Pray for their peace. Pray for their welfare. Pray for their salvation until God softens our hearts and their heart and gives us direction on how we can befriend them and help them and point them to Jesus. I wrestle with these questions. How can we condemn our world when the Lord did not come to condemn it? John 3:16 and 17, we can quote it. For God so loved this rebellious, evil, sinister, wicked, immoral, perverse world. He loved it so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our ministry is not condemnation, our ministry is reconciliation. And if God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, I doubt he's sending us to do that. In fact, I know he's not. If we're praying for our neighbors in Babylon, the thought of their destruction will undo us. It will turn us inside out emotionally. Prayer for the peace and prosperity of the American Babylon is going to correct and maintain a godlike attitude toward this culture. Our anger, our disappointment, our outrage, understandable as they may be, need to be replaced with tears of compassion, the attitude of Christ, and a compelling gospel witness that is tangible as well as verbal. And that just leads me to the invitation. Will you join me in consistent prayer that God would shape our hearts to be like his heart for those around us? Gail, if you would come to the piano, please. And again, no arm twisting from the pastor. We need to pray, do we not? So let's gather for prayer. Would you come? And let's just say, Lord, shape our hearts, shape our attitudes, shape our thinking. You didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. You did not send Jesus here to destroy. You sent him here to rescue, and we want to be part of that rescue. Come on, folks. Let's come on down here and spend some time in prayer together. Say, Lord, shape our hearts, shape our attitudes. And then, Lord, help us to be people who reach, who care, who discern, who give, who are generous, who minister to those in our sphere of influence. Lord, help us. We need your help so desperately. Lord, help us. We need your help so desperately. And it's not just this moment in prayer, Father. It is moment after moment after moment, day after day, that will shape our attitude, that will maintain our attitude to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. To not simply be outraged, to not simply be offended, but to love like you would love, to see people through your eyes is our goal, to see the way that you see. Sure, there's offense. Sure, there's insult, but you turn to tears, Father God. You weep. You send your Son to die in their place, to die in our place. God, help us. We need you, Holy Spirit. Shape our attitudes. Shape our actions. Give us vision. Give us direction. Give us gifts. Give us opportunities. Give us boldness to walk through the door of opportunity, Father. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Thank you.
Father, I am so grateful that you are faithful and that as we pray, you hear our prayers and that you're answering even now, shaping us. And Lord, I pray that this afternoon, this evening, that we would come back to a place of prayer, that we would find a place of prayer tomorrow morning, and that daily we would allow you to shape our attitudes toward the culture we live in, that your mind and your heart and your emotions would begin to shape ours. And Jesus, I am reminded of what you did when you looked on the city of Jerusalem that week of your crucifixion. You looked upon it and you wept because they were sheep without a shepherd. And Lord, I pray that we would have your attitude toward those in our culture that do not yet know you, and that you would give us opportunities this week, as you've promised to do, to share, to care, to demonstrate your love, your generosity, your concern, and that we would point people toward you constantly, and that we would think of their destiny and take it seriously, Father God. It's not just an offense to us. It is an eternal destiny. It's something that they are headed toward that is not desirable to you. You are not willing that any should perish. You do not desire one human being to perish, but you wish that all would come to repentance. Help us to keep your mind in our minds as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.